It'd be helpful to have your Bibles open at the appropriate passage today, which was John 14, and we'll be starting in verse 5. But before we begin, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power and its relevance, not just at the time that it was written, but for us today here in Hong Kong. I pray that you'd be working in our hearts and minds today. Please help these words that I speak to be yours, prompted and guided by you. Above all things, I pray that you would be glorified by what is said today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we begin today, I want us to think, I think I'm blocked by the projector. I'd like us to think about what you lean on. We'll get there. There you go. What do you lean on? When things get tough, when trouble comes, when decisions need to be made, when disaster strikes, when you get hired or fired, when you want a relationship, when you start a relationship, when a relationship ends, when all the difficult circumstances of our lives happen, who or what do we lean on? And I'm sure we could think of a lot of these things. I just have a small list here. We lean on family. We lean on friends. Hopefully we lean on God. Some of us maybe just lean on ourselves, and we are very solitary in how we deal with difficulty. Food, that tub of ice cream in the freezer for those special circumstances. Money, maybe that is a comfort to us. Material pleasures, sport, and we could say any number of things that maybe bring us comfort in the times of trouble. So there are many of these things that we might go to when we enter difficulty. Some are helpful, some are not. And hopefully we'd be able to discern in our own lives which are which. Well, the question of who we lean on is really relevant today as we think about this passage in John. And it's particularly relevant thinking about the disciples, because at this moment in time, the disciples are troubled. They're worried. They're off balance. They're struggling. And the reason that they're off balance and worried and struggling is because the one that they lean on is Jesus. And Jesus has just told them that he's going to leave them. Now, the fact that he's leaving them is kind of just the tip of the iceberg for them. We can imagine if we look back in the last chapter or so that their unrest has been building for a while. Because in the space of one evening, Jesus has given them lots of things to think about. He's performed this incredibly emotive and symbolic act of washing the disciples' feet. He's told them that one of them will betray him. He's told them that their rock, Peter, will deny him. And to top it all off, in chapter 13, verse 33, he tells them that he's leaving them. All of a sudden, their entire support structure seems to be coming down around their ears. They were taken from nothing, and for the last 3 years, they've been with the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. And he's guided and brought them along. And now, their rabbi, their Jesus, their beloved Jesus, is leaving them. And this brings us up to where we are. The disciples are troubled. They're scared and they need encouragement. They need lifting up. They need something to hold on to. And Jesus chooses this moment to talk about some of the most incredible things that he does in his ministry. And he reveals these incredible things for their learning and for their encouragement. And he doesn't waste time. So on the eve of his death, he doesn't sit back and rest on his laurels. He doesn't sit and say, well, I've had a great ministry over these last 3 years. These men seem to be ready. I've done lots of good things. I'm just going to relax and I'm going to spend time with my friends before I go back to be with my Father. In John's messages on work over the last few weeks, we've seen that Jesus is preoccupied with his Father's work. That was his focus. So he crams every last lesson, message, tidbit of information that he possibly can into his time with the disciples. So Jesus' encouragement to them is timely and necessary, but it doesn't come without a challenge. Because in order for them to be able to take encouragement from his words, they have to actually understand what he's saying. So in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 14, we see that he is giving them this fantastic promise that while he's leaving, he's coming back. And he's coming back so that he can take them to be with him. So in their minds, okay, Jesus is leaving, that's scary, but it's okay because he's coming back. And when he comes, he's going to take us with him. And he finishes in verse 4. And he's saying that you know where I'm going and that you know the way. Isn't that fantastic? And at this point, maybe the disciples kind of were looking sideways at each other, shuffling their shoulders a little bit. And Thomas, the brave one, steps up and says, the question that maybe was on everyone else's heart. Actually, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And here we see Jesus' first challenge to them, that if they know where they're going, that they'll be able to take encouragement from his words. They need to grasp these points, and he elicits these questions from him in this amazing way. He draws these questions out from him. Because he's right, they do know the way. They do know the way. They know him. And in a few moments, we're going to see that Jesus is the way, and they know Jesus. So he's absolutely right. They do know the way. But in one respect, they're totally ignorant of that fact. They don't realize that they know the way. So we come to two challenges of the disciples that Jesus gives. That when they're able to get their minds around these things, they're able to be encouraged by the words that Jesus is saying. And those two challenges hopefully should be in your sheets that you may be able to follow along with. So the first challenge that he gives to them and to us is on the knowledge of himself. And this is in verses 5 to 6. So if we just refer back to that. Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus isn't too hard on Thomas for his question. He merely answers the question with this incredible statement that should be really familiar to us of, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." "Well, Thomas, you know, I told you that you know the way, and you do know the way. That way is me. I am that way." Before we can really understand this statement of Jesus, it's really important for us to think about Jesus' focus at this time. What's Jesus' purpose? And his purpose is to point and give glory to God. And these verses are in the context of a response to a question about eternal life. And the clue to helping understand this verse is the section after where he says, "No one can come to the Father except through me." So these verses have to be qualified under the idea that Jesus is always pointing to the Father. It's he who directs and guides him, and he who sent him. And in verse 10, later on, we see very clearly that the Father is at work through the Son. But this point helps us remember Jesus' motivation in all he does. So now we're going to break down this statement from Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the first part is that he is the way. He is the way to the Father. So in all of Jewish history, they'd been seeking God. They'd been seeking his presence, seeking to know him. They'd been seeking to worship him and how to worship him. The sacrificial system gave them a way to interact with God. He dictated the terms and they obeyed. And they did it in order to appease, praise, and obey God. When the tabernacle was given, his people finally had a sense that God was close. When the tent of meeting was in use, they knew that God was near. And we also maybe think about God's presence in the cloud as well. But Jesus isn't talking about some sacrifice now, some meeting place, some area of communing with God that is still allowing God to be somewhat distant and out of reach. Jesus is now saying that he is the way to the Father. Jesus is the conduit by which eternal life and relationship with the Father is accessible. Jesus uses this "I am" statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," which I'm sure is meant to remind us of the word used in the Old Testament for God, the name for God, which translate "I am." And we should remember that from the story of Moses, where Moses asked God, "How shall I describe you? What should I use? How will the people know who it is that sent me?" And he says, "I am who I am." And that name tells us that he is the one and true God. He is saying that he is the way to the Father, that he is going to prepare this dwelling place for us where the Father is. He doesn't say, "I am a way, a truth, a life." He says "the," singular. And this is one of the pillars of the Christian faith that we have to be strong on today, and that is under attack in our pluralistic, relativistic, and politically correct society today. And a point that we have to be continually ready to defend, that Jesus is the only way into relationship with God, the Father. He is the only way into rest. He is the only truth about God. And he is the only life there is, or that we should desire and that we need. R.C. Sproul, the preacher, talked about in one of his sermons an interaction he had with an English professor at university who was particularly aggressive towards Christians. And he kind of tried to hide in the back. And eventually one day she called him out and she said, "Sproul, do you believe that Jesus is the one way to the Father?" And his response is pretty impressive because he says, "Yes, absolutely I do." And then she goes on this tirade of calling him various things like a bigot and arrogant and narrow-minded. And then after the class, as he's leaving, she pulls him aside and she feels a little bit sad for the vehemence by which she attacked him. And she says, I can't understand how anyone could believe this. And this is his response. It's a little bit small, so I'll help you read it. So Sproul says, "Do you think it's possible that Jesus could possibly be one way to God?" Teacher says, "Yes. It's this narrow and bigoted view that Christ is the only way to heaven that gets me." And it's his response that I think is really relevant for us today. He says, "Well, do you see my problem? See, I've been persuaded that Christ is the Son of God. I am a Christian. There's nothing more foundational to Christianity than confession that he is the Son of God. Now, if I believe Jesus is the only way to God because that happened to be my way, and the unspoken premise of my logic is this, that anything R.C. Sproul believes must by logical necessity be the only true way to think, then I would agree with your assessment that you would be that would be arrogant, bigoted, and narrow-minded. But I want you to understand why I believe Jesus is the only way. That it is because Jesus said he was the only way. And that if I deny that, I deny him." The reality is that we can't call ourselves Christians unless we believe that Jesus is the one and only true way to the Father. It's foundational and it's non-negotiable. It's that aspect of our faith that we can't renege on. We're not just another religion with a way to God. We're a people that believe the words of God the Father through the Son about himself, which is that Jesus is the one way to life in the Father, which is eternal life. So not only he is the way to the Father, he is also the truth about the Father. And we see here a number of different references to truth. Jesus is continually referred to as being truthful, or the truth, or those who believe in the truth must believe in Jesus. But the question on some people's minds may be, what truth? He was truthful about who he was. When Peter confesses who he believes Jesus is in Matthew 16:16, Jesus doesn't shut him down. He says, "Yes, you're right, I am he." He was truthful in his message about all of these things, but mainly his key purpose is to point to the truth about the Father, that he loved the world and has sent a Messiah to provide a way for us to be saved from the consequences of our sins and to be able to access this eternal life that he's talking about with him, and to be able to go into that dwelling place that he set aside for us. Jesus' testimony was one of truth. But also, when we look forward a couple of verses, Jesus is going to send a helper for us, a counselor. That counselor is the Holy Spirit, who is also called in verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, a member of the Godhead whose purpose it is to point to Christ and give glory to him. So not only does Jesus speak and live out the truth, he's also going to send another who is the Spirit of Truth to be with us. And we're told in 1 John 5 that it is the Spirit that testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Therefore, if Jesus is truth and the Spirit is truth, then they must be one, working together to point to the Father and to glorify him. So this verse is one of those that points to the validity of the doctrine of the Trinity, which we'll touch on a little bit later. So not only is Jesus the way to the Father and the truth about the Father, but he is life in the Father. And John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." John shows very clearly that the Father has life in himself. And when we look back to Genesis and to creation, we see a perfect illustration of how the Father, the Creator, and giver, is the Creator and the giver of life. However, the Father also gives this power to the Son, that the Son, as the director of creation, also has life in himself. Not only this, but he is the method by which we are able to achieve new life in that salvation that he provides for us through his actions on the cross. So in this respect, he is also the life. But that life is a gift from the Father as the one who sent the Son on his mission to save us. So we can see in these three statements the Trinity very clearly at work, the Father, Son, and Spirit all working together in the life and works of Christ. So this had to be pretty mind-blowing stuff for them at that time. That Jesus, the man that they had walked and talked with, that they had spent years with, is the way to the Father. Not all these sacrifices, not their laws, not their best intentions, not their works, not their money. And when they lose him, when he goes to be with the Father, he goes so that he can send his Spirit to be with them and that they can be in a closer relationship with the Father. Now as we move on, we see in verse 7, another interesting statement. If you knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now in these next verses, Jesus does what he's done so many times throughout the Gospels. That he's alluding to something more. And he's alluding to his relationship with the Father and what it looks like. So he's just finished telling them that he is the way to the Father. But now he seems to be saying something a little bit more. That they have actually seen the Father. Now we won't spend a huge amount of time on this verse, but it's worth mentioning that at first glance, it looks like this is a bit of a questionable thing for Jesus to say. Because he's there telling them that now they've seen him and know him, but then in verse 8 we see Philip's response going, no we don't. And this might be seem to be a verse that might be ripe pickings for people to suggest that Jesus is wrong, showing that he's not omniscient, showing that he's not the Son of God. But I think we have to be careful at how we interpret this. And I don't think Jesus means that these things will happen immediately this second. The suggestion in literature is that the Greeks often used tenses that were not helpful when translated into English. So for instance, they would use the present perfect to convey something that may be in the future, but that it is so absolutely sure to happen, it's as if it has already happened. And we see this in just this quote from John MacArthur, who basically just kind of affirms that. He says, and they used it when future events were so positive that they had to happen, that they were absolute. They would speak of them as if they had already taken place. Now, being that we know that Jesus is the truth and speaks only the truth, we have to assume that he means this thing is certain to happen and will definitely happen in the near future, which it did. If we read a little bit further on, just a few days, many of these things were finally revealed to the disciples and they got it. They understood, which gives credence to this line of thought. So how can we be encouraged here? We can be encouraged because we see that Jesus, the one that we believe in today, and love is the only way to the Father. That our lives and faith are not based on someone's own opinions. That they're based on the fact that God says this is true. But that Jesus, the Son of God, is the one that tells us he is the way to the dwelling prepared for us in eternity. So that's the first challenge. That he challenges us and the disciples on our knowledge of Jesus himself. But he also challenges them on their knowledge of the Father. And we see, moving straight on, that Philip wants to see the Father. So following the first challenge, that they don't know who Jesus truly is, we see another challenge sparked by Philip's question. Jesus says that they do know and have seen the Father. But in verse 8, Philip totally misses that point and asks the question for Jesus to show them the Father. And Jesus has already told them that if they knew him, then they knew the Father. But Philip wanted that physical experience. He wanted that 100% affirmation that could not be denied. He needed to see. He may have been thinking about the experience of Moses in the cleft in the rock as he saw the back of God's glory as it passed by. He wanted to see God. He wanted to see the Father in order that his fears might be allayed. And it's easy for us to roll our eyes, as we often do at the disciples, and think, another silly question by another disciple. I think we have to be really careful before we start condemning them or placing ourselves higher in our thinking than them. Because how often in our lives today do we ask God to show himself to us? How often do we see friends and sometimes entire churches desperately seek for the Lord to do a miracle, to prove himself to them? And how often do we react negatively when God chooses not to show himself in that way? We're required to be a people of faith. We're not supposed to rely on what we see or miracles as the basis or affirmation of our faith. We are to trust in the word that he has given us. And that must be enough. Because if we rely on sight, the Bible tells us in many different places that we can be easily deceived and misled. And the next point here is that Jesus and the Father are one. So Jesus pulls out these rhetorical questions. Don't you know me? as he goes through. And they must have stung Philip, because they did know him, they did love him, they did care about him. But also, Philip's ignorant questions must have stung the heart of Jesus as well. He had poured years into these men, hours upon hours over years that he taught, cared for, blessed, guided, protected, fed, and shown signs to these men. Over and over again, he made reference to his obvious divine parentage and his purpose on earth. And still, they wanted more signs, more affirmation. And they still don't fully get it. They ask questions they should have known the answer to. And I think that sometimes we forget, it's not to say that they didn't truly love Jesus or follow or believe in him. It's that they were missing quite a large part of the picture. I wonder how much of this reflects us today. We're believers in him and we follow him and we love him. However, we sometimes still want him to prove himself. We want this affirmation that he is really who he says he is. That we want him to show us his face or his true nature, as we often pray. Now, these things are done out of a true desire and love for Jesus. But it's totally missing the point that Jesus has revealed himself to us. He has shown us the Father and has told us who the Father is. He's revealed so much through his word, and that is why his word must be our primary source of affirmation for our faith and our primary source of information on God. So Jesus takes this moment to reveal one of the most incredible mysteries that we have ever heard or seen. He responds to Philip's question with one of the most incredible statements he could have done, which is that I and the Father are one. We're not separate. He's told them repeatedly, and even from a young age, he gives examples like in his first trip to the temple where he claims God as his Father. But now he's saying that he and the Father are one. He has repeated this statement a few times, that the Father is in him. But it's not that, and that they've seen him because the Father is in him. And the important thing for us here is it's not because he's a reflection of the Father or a representation of the Father or a mirror image or a hologram of the Father. It's because the Father is in him. He and the Father are one. And this is such an important point when we consider Jesus' earlier claims of being the way. The fact that he is the way to the Father is only possible because he and the Father are one. Thinking logically, if there was to be a connection between the human race and God, that connection can't come from humans. It must come from God. Because nothing that humanity can do or perceive or act on can be good enough or pure enough or strong enough to overcome the power of sin. Therefore, that connection between us and God must be God. So it makes absolute sense that Jesus be God, because God is the only thing that is pure and sinless enough and powerful enough to overcome the evil of sin. And the disciples must have just been staggered at this. Again, all their life, God was this distant being. Although he loved and protected and cared and judged and ruled Israel, but now Jesus was saying that God was right there with them, that he is in the Father and that the Father is in him. That when they see Jesus, they see the Father. That when Jesus speaks to them, the Father speaks. Which leads to our final point in this section, which is that Jesus is directed by the Father. So in verse 10, we see that being one with the Father, he's directed by him too. And we see this amazing willingness to serve in the person of the Trinity. We see that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, wants to point to and bring glory to the Son. We see that the Son wants to point to and bring glory to the Father. And that the Father of all creation directs the Son while on earth as to how to speak, how to act, how to carry out his earthly mission, and gives him the life, authority, and power to do so. They don't strive for position with one another. They're all equal and choose to serve the other. So if the Son is one with the Spirit, and the Son is one with the Father, then the Spirit must also be one with the Father. So therefore we have a unified, complete, triune Godhead made up of three distinct persons, yet totally one. So this is one of those mysteries that we'll never be able to fully understand in our time on earth, and I don't even know if we'll be able to understand it when we reach glory. But it's clearly observable in Scripture, and particularly so here. And we need to be clear on this point when we talk to others, that we serve only one God, not three. We serve one God, and that one God is three distinct persons. He's not three separate gods, and he doesn't adopt three different personalities at different times. He doesn't morph from one to the other. He doesn't have a multi-personality disorder. He is completely the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at one time. And we see here more proof of the truth that Jesus speaks. Because he says that if his words are not enough for us, which they should be, but if they're not, then his actions should speak volumes about who he is. John has made it his sole purpose in this gospel to point to who Jesus truly is. That he is God, that he is the Son of God. And if we see that in chapter 20, verse 31. And in the process of pointing to this, he produces a number of witnesses throughout the book to who Jesus is. He uses John the Baptist, the disciples, the people of the time. He uses Jesus and his words and his works, and also he uses God. He uses them all as witnesses to testify to Jesus' identity and his mission. The message Jesus is giving to us today is that we need to believe in his words. He is who he says he is, and that the Father is who he says he is. And the words of the Son and the Father and the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives should be enough for faith. But for those who is not enough, Jesus' other works on earth should be a resounding affirmation that he is who he says he is, with a particular focus on the biggest miracle that he ever did, which was to go to the cross, to die, and to rise again, taking the punishment for our sins, which is something that only God can do. So we can be encouraged here that Jesus is God, that he is one with the Father, and that all he does and says must be true, because it's inspired by the Father. The next point on your sheets is encouragement sandwich. And I've called it that because Jesus begins this section with words of encouragement, verses 1 to 5. And he's encouraging them that he has a place for them. And then he intersperses that with two points of challenge, which we've just looked at. And then he comes full circle again and brings out another point and more points of encouragement. So if we move to verse 12, which says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Jesus has just taken the disciples on this wild ride of emotion over the last chapter or so. He's washed their feet, one of the most loving and intimate gestures he's ever done. He shared supper with them, told them that one will betray him, told them another will deny him, and he's told them that he will die and leave them. And following that, he's blessed and challenged them in their understanding of who he is. And now, after admonishing them not to just seek signs, but to trust and believe in his word, he tells them that they will be able to do what he has done. Which must have just been amazing for them to understand, because they'd seen all the things that Jesus had done. And they must have been asking themselves, we would do the same? And of course they did. No sooner had the Spirit come that they were able to do these incredible things in Jesus' name. And we have to be careful in claiming these things for ourselves today, because it's quite obvious that we don't see that power working in exactly the same way in our society today. We don't see hundreds and thousands of people being healed regularly. We don't see people being raised from the dead regularly. So while we have to accept that the Lord can do miracles today, and he can use us in this process, it's not to the same extent or way that he did with the apostles. Actually, he's given us a much more important task that has more to it than just healing physical ailments. And that's tied up in this next promise that he gives of encouragement, that you will do greater things. So he says that who has faith in him will do greater things than these. But what can it mean? So the key word here is greater, and I think it has a different meaning than we would normally associate with it, because we obviously can't do more amazing or incredible things than Jesus Christ, who walked the earth, raised the dead, healed, went to the cross, and then was raised himself. And there are two kind of plausible and possible uses of this word greater. So the first use of the word is that just of that of quantity, that there was one Jesus, there were many disciples, and therefore they were doing miracles as Jesus said they would, and they just did more than he did. But that seems to be not very much of a lofty thing for Jesus to be thinking about on his last night on the earth. It seems to put up a kind of competition between the disciples and Jesus. I think a more helpful answer can be reached looking at John 5, verse 20 to 24. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So we can see here in John 14 that this word greater is in regard to salvation. Leading people to Christ and trusting in the Lord is the greatest of all works that we can be involved in. We think about Peter's first address at Pentecost, where 3,000 people were saved. Therefore, I think that we can take away that here today in Hong Kong, in Ambassador Church, we have a great job to be doing. And that greater work is that of having God's word in our hands and the ability to share it with those that we meet. The greatest work that we can do on earth is following that of John the Baptist and pointing to Jesus and helping people to understand his word so that when he returns, they have faith and belief in him. So not only is this an encouragement from Christ, it's also a challenge that we will do greater things, but we have to be ready to be engaged with what Christ has for us. If we're complacent and we're not preparing ourselves, then maybe we'll be missing out on helping in this greater work that we're supposed to do. And lastly, he says you can ask for anything. His last encouragement is that we can ask for anything. I'm sure that our initial thoughts the first time we read that are probably similar. When I was a child, my evening prayer, I'd pray and then to close I'd say, Lord, please help me be able to fly. And I hope that in the morning I would wake up and be able to fly. And I'm sure back then I had some kind of benevolent reason for wanting to be able to fly, that I could honour God in some way. But it's a silly example, but the reality is that this verse isn't a magic verse that we can claim in Jesus' name and then all our dreams will be answered. Remember, Jesus' focus is bringing glory to God, to the Father. So anything that we ask that is aligned with his will and that brings glory to the Father will be answered. So if our prayer requests are biblical, are born out of desire to glorify God and are aligned with his will, then they'll be answered. We have a much more chance of that. But we have to remember that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And that although our prayers might be answered, they might be answered in a way that we don't understand, that we have to work at to realize. They may be answered a no, and they may be answered a yes, but not right now. There are so many different ways that the Lord answers us. So we have to be careful when we speak about God, how God answers prayers. Before we start saying, well, I prayed for this and it never happened, we have to examine our motives, whether it would bring glory to God or not. And actually whether the answer may have come in a form that we have not opened our eyes up to. We're running out of time, so I'm going to close there. But the key thing that I want us to take away from today, in summary, do we believe that Jesus is God or not? We can't leave here today being fuzzy on that. That is an absolute thing that we must have right. Is Jesus God? And is he God in our lives? He challenges us on our faith, that we must believe in his word and look to his word for our answers and affirmation of our faith. Are we reading and studying his word? All of this is to encourage us, that he has prepared a dwelling for us in eternity, that when we understand these things and we come to faith, we have access to eternal life through Jesus. That is a truth that we have here today, that encouraged the disciples then and should encourage us now. And that he has sent a great encourager to be with us always, who helps guide, transform, and encourage us when we are troubled. And if we want to really be encouraged, read on. John 14 doesn't finish at verse 14. As we read on, we see about the Holy Spirit and the work that he will be going and doing in our lives. I hope you've been encouraged today, and that as we read these next few verses, maybe in this week, that we will go on being encouraged as well. Let's pray. Father, you are the great encourager. You are the creator of life. You're all powerful and you love us. Thank you for these truths, that you want us to be with you in eternity, that we have encouragement, that these things are for certain and are not dependent on a God who is flippant and fickle. But you are a God who keeps your word. And we praise you today for giving us this word. For anyone who is discouraged or troubled today, I pray that we would leave with our hearts lifted, that you are not absent, but that you are with us always. And that you will never leave us, and that you will never forsake us. We pray these things in the wonderful name of your Son.